add my welcome to Sarah's this morning. So glad to be in God's house with you this morning and a chance to continue our sermon series through the book of John. And so this morning we're going to look at verses 40 through 52 of chapter 7. And like Sarah said, that's printed in your bulletin if you want to follow along as I read it out here in a couple moments. We've come back to this gospel study because we always need a fresh picture of Jesus. We constantly need to come back to who he is and how he treats people. And John's gospel gives us a wonderful eyewitness account of Jesus, a reliable account. We can trust what John has written, and we can trust the person that he paints the portrait of Jesus in this passage. But we've said most recently that chapter 7 and 8 take place at a very particular time in the life of Jesus and in the life of God's people. They're celebrating a festival in Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And last week we saw that after 7 days of the festival, it had the climax of the eighth day, which was also known as the water drawing ceremony. And it was a very dramatic and poignant and emphatic statement by Jesus that he has really come to fulfill every last bit of that ceremony, the festival in general, and all the shadows and all the predictions of the Old Testament point to him. And once again, we heard the clarion call, which is the purpose of John's gospel, that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of sinners, and we have life in his name. And Jesus said so beautifully there in that passage from last week that when that happens, there's a well, a fountain of life that wells up in each heart, and that Spirit of God goes into the dead places and the forgotten places and the broken places of our lives, and it brings refreshment, brings healing, brings salvation. And then from God's people, that same stream flows out into the world to restore and to bring life again. And so after Jesus makes this very dramatic announcement at the climax of the festival, we would imagine that there was an equally dramatic response, that there would be an immediate, joyful, thankful, trusting of him. Folks, oh, I finally understand, I finally believe who he is. Similar to Jonah walking through the streets of Nineveh and saying, God's going to overturn this place in 40 days. And in the book of Jonah, from the king down to the lowest person, there's a dramatic, wholesale repentance in the city of Nineveh. But sadly, that same response doesn't happen here, not in Jerusalem. And in fact, the misunderstanding about who Jesus is, it persists. And it leads to even more confusion and more muttering and more gossip and more conjecture and more questions. When I read out the passage, you'll count almost 14 of them about Jesus' identity. And all that leads to more indecision and more fractured conclusions about who Jesus really is. And it leads to even worse hostility for Jesus. Did the chief priests and rulers send out guards to arrest him, to stop him, to detain him, to prevent him from doing what he's doing? And so when we come to the passage this morning, we see this dynamic tension that is very palpable, is very real, the utter uniqueness of Jesus and the real personal division that he causes. So let's give our attention this morning to God's word from the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 40 of chapter 7. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you join me now briefly in prayer? Lord, we do pray that you would stoop to our weakness once again this morning, that you'd meet us here as we give ourselves to your word, that you would indeed take the foolishness of preaching, the weakness of this preacher, and by an act of your Spirit's power, would you make plain to us the unsearchable riches of Jesus. And having seen them clearly, Lord, we would know where to quench our thirst. This we pray in your name. Amen. Daniel Webster, in his narrative, Not Ashamed, talks about being a social worker in Nigeria several years ago. And on one of his visits to a young man in the back streets of Lagos in the country of Nigeria, he encountered this young man in his home who was in need of some help, and he was noticing the books on the man's bedside table. And on that bedside table, a stack of books, the Bible was there, the Book of Common Prayer. Besides that was a copy of the Quran, and there were three editions of The Watchtower, which is the magazine from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and there was a biography of Karl Marx, and there was a little manual on yoga exercises and Hindu meditation. And on top of that, and this is what Webster said, it seemed that this young man needed the most was a well-worn, dog-eared, halfway open, face down, popular paperback entitled How to Stop Worrying. He had a lot of inputs, a lot of different voices speaking into his life, and he was wondering, how in the world do I not be overwhelmed by anxiety as I consider all the claims of all these different convictions? That stack of books is very emblematic of our world, isn't it? We live in this astonishing world of designed and beautiful variety, different landscapes, different climates, different people. We enjoy this broad, diverse spectrum of cultures and ethnicities and foods and languages and traditions and appearances. We also know that there's a plurality of viewpoints, different beliefs and convictions and values, ultimate faith we experience in this world. And in the mix of that swirl of different ideas and experiences and the variety, the diversity of the world, we also know that there's a push to take the plurality and make it pluralism, or syncretism, the fancy word for blending all beliefs together until you flatten out all distinctive contours, you box in all unique convictions, and you offer up a buffet, a smorgasbord of religious commitments that you can pick and choose from. No unique revelation in history, many ways to reach divine reality. Everything's a formulation of religious truth or experience. It may vary, but it doesn't mean it's inadequate. You just have to harmonize as much as possible and then let people choose what they want so that the value of the age, which is most paramount, you express who you really are by what you've chosen to believe. Dr. W.A. Hooft was a general secretary for the World Council of Churches, and almost 50 years ago he wrote, "It is high time that Christians should rediscover that the very heart of their faith is that Jesus Christ did not come to make a contribution to the religious storehouse of mankind, but that in Jesus, God reconciled the world to himself." We live in this world of plural and diverse and varied convictions, and yet Jesus did not come just to enter in another entry into another contribution into the conversation. Leslie Newbegin said this, "If it is really true, as it is, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, how can I agree that this amazing act of matchless grace should merely become part of a syllabus for the comparative study of religions?" It's not part of the syllabus. which leads John Stott to say, Jesus Christ is not a great, he is the only. He has no peers, no rivals, no successors. He is not a stream, a fountain, a way, a truth, a savior. He is the only. There is no one, no one like Jesus. And in the midst of the swirl of those ideas and the undertow and the syncretism and the religious buffet line that we're invited to constantly in this world, John's gospel is such a refreshing alternative, isn't it? As he pushes us and he persuades us and he invites us to believe that Jesus is not a great, but he's the only. That there really is no one like him. That he really is worthy of your trust and my trust. And John is inviting us and encouraging us and assuring us that belief is well placed in Jesus. And so that we could really know that he's not just a great, but he's the only. In this passage in particular, John lays out the fact that Jesus as the only brings division to the world in which he is part of. And that he is unique, utterly so. And that he requires an ultimacy, a finality to what you do with him. And so as we try to wrap our minds around Jesus as the only, we begin with the division Jesus brings. We read about that there in verse 43. There was a division among the people over him. Now we know that from the content of the different conjecture and muttering that's going on at the time of the festival. But we also see it very vividly from the structure with which John writes this chapter 7. As he's laying out the reality of these widely varying opinions, these widely varying conclusions about Jesus, he uses the very familiar structure of some said this, others said this, many did this, the officials did this, Jesus said this. And that reaches way beyond the last day of the feast that we're looking at here and the aftermath of that, all the way back to the beginning of chapter 7. Some folks say this, others say this, Jesus says this, the crowd has this opinion, the Pharisees have this opinion, many people said this, some others. You can see it just baked into the structure of chapter 7. And at the heart of that division, at the heart of the some and the others and the many and the voices of authority and the voices of Jesus is this live, pulsing question. A crucial question. We see it there in verse 26. Can this really be the Christ? And however you answer that gives you the secret to what it means to be human. Can this really be the Christ? And it splinters into a plurality of answers along a spectrum of doubt and faith, of alignment and resistant threat. Some folks are open to the fact that this could be the Messiah, but they've got more questions they need to have answered. Like, where is he really from? And why are his parents people that we know? Shouldn't the Messiah be someone who's a mysterious figure that just kind of shows up out of thin air and does mysterious, conclusive work? And so they're ambivalent, yet open. They're inconclusive. They just need a little bit more information. Other folks are just confused. Why does he say such strange things? What does he mean by, I'm going someplace you can't find me? And what does he mean by, you're going to look for me and you can't find me? They just don't understand what Jesus is saying. Still, others have made a conclusive determination. He's the prophet, some people say, verse 40. And we say, oh yeah, this, they're probably expressing some sort of faith that Jesus is the prophet par excellence. He's the prophet like Moses that Deuteronomy describes for us. Really, it's a misapprehension of who Jesus really is when they say he's the prophet in verse 40. They're thinking this is the forerunner. This is the person that's coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. Jesus didn't fit their description of the Messiah, and so he can only be the forerunner, they conclude. Still others say, this is the Christ. And in verse 31, they say, what other signs is this Christ going to do that would make you be convinced at last? And so Jesus brings a division. There's a division among the people over him. And then lastly, we see that the most strident response is that he's a threat. There's no need for a larger sample size. We don't need any more information. This is not the Christ, and therefore he must be stopped. And he must be disabled from spreading these lies, these deceptive things any further. So we see that Jesus, as the only, is divisive. He is disruptive. He unsettles things. He contradicts. He brings questions. He messes with things that we would rather have squared away and buttoned up and pinned down, that we could just assume and push to the margins of our lives because we don't want to have to confront those questions in all of their pulsing inconvenience for the details of our lives. Jesus will divide relationships. He will divide desires. He will mess with plans. He will bring a wedge and division in the most inconvenient of places because he is the only. There is no one like him. So when you smack up against that division, let me just say this morning, don't be surprised by that. As I so often am surprised. I think, well, if you're just nice and you're a Christian and you name the name of Jesus, it just brings people together. It doesn't. And Jesus' own words to us in Matthew 10 give us a little sense of his own self-understanding in this regard. He says that he has not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. Well, that's not the warm fuzzy I want to hear from Jesus. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household because Jesus is the only. And where he is, there is division. And so don't be surprised by that. Where truth and real consequential trajectory of life, the reality of what it means to be human things are concerned, divisions are natural. One pastor from many generations ago wrote this: I've encountered a whole parish in which there was no religious bickering because there was no religion. No religion strife, no religious strife because no one had anything worth striving for. And that is not a state of things over which I rejoice. Where things matter, there becomes a place of division. Don't be surprised if Jesus brings not peace, but a sword. And don't be intimidated by that. So many times we fall prey as Christians, as believers in Jesus, to this claim that Christianity is so exclusive. It is so narrow. It is so limiting. That the convictions of Jesus are just a straitjacket. And let me just say, that is true of any conviction, any truth claim, even the one that says there's no absolute truth, but the truth that there is no absolute truth, right? You have to fit in that mold in order to have that truth. And so the only game in town is exclusivity. Every claim is exclusive. Every claim requires a division. It's the only game in town. And therefore, what we can do if we posit that is to begin to have substantive discussions about what is the most inclusive of the exclusivities. And yet that doesn't give us license to be arrogant or dismissive or isolated from the world or uninformed or unloving. Just don't be intimidated by the fact that Jesus does bring a division, as any truth claim does. And lastly, I just say, don't be enticed. So often, socially, the desire to be liked and included and consulted and respected comes right into conflict with Christian faith. And it seems like if I can just be calm and I can just push those questions to the side, then I won't have to really make any ripples in the pool of relationships. Just think about it as questions that will never have a resolution. It's all about the search and the journey, not the destination. The Bible says those kind of people are always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of truth, and that is not a good state of affairs. And so if it's true for you, and just be okay with that, that's actually not as potent a divider. That's not why Jesus was crucified. Dorothy Sayers reflected many years ago that the people who hanged Jesus on the cross, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We've officially pared the claws of the line of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pious old ladies. Do not settle for a softer claim of Jesus, a less divisive, more tame, less claw, less disruption truth about Jesus to make it more palatable. It doesn't make it more palatable. It robs it of its potency. Instead, like Nicodemus here at the end of this passage, we can ask folks to give him a fair hearing, learn what he does, and as they see Jesus and encounter him for themselves, they can deal with the real Jesus and not some clawless, pared down, muffled, someone who unsettles Jesus. The division he brings is not an end in itself. It isn't a technique, but it's a function of the uniqueness that he possesses. It's the function of the uniqueness that he is. And so that's the second thing we see this morning, that Jesus is the only because of the division he brings, but also because of the uniqueness that he is. He's not a great, he is the only. There's a qualitative difference between Jesus and anyone else. And it's on full display in this passage, on full display in the Gospel of John. Jesus is one of one. No peers, no rivals, no successors that could take Jesus and develop him and improve upon him. He has no successors. And what's so fascinating in this passage is that the guards, the officers deployed by the Sanhedrin to go and arrest Jesus, to stop him, to disable him, they refused to arrest him. Three different times in chapter 7, it says no one laid a hand on him. No one dared to lay a hand on him. And when they crawl back to the chief priests and the Pharisees in verses 43 through 46, they say, "Why didn't you bring him? Where is he?" And their exclamation is, "No one ever spoke like this man. We couldn't arrest him. We couldn't stop thinking about what he was saying and how he was saying it. And it's the reality of who he is. We couldn't arrest him. There's no one like him." And again, we shouldn't be surprised by that. One of the major reflections in Matthew's gospel about Jesus is that when he finished talking, the crowds were astonished at him, at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. There was something different about Jesus than even the most learned, most holy, most revered Pharisee and royal and religious official of the day. And that must have been especially stinging for the chief priests and the Pharisees, because they really prided themselves on their authority. And yet, in response to these guards who said there's no one like him, they just doubled down on their authority. "We haven't believed in him, so you shouldn't believe in him." And they disparage the crowds. Those country bumpkin crowds from Galilee, they don't know the law, and they're benighted, they're accursed. They disobey the law. Nicodemus calls them out in verse 50. "Shouldn't we give him a hearing like the law says?" And they say, "Are you one of him? Are you a country bumpkin, a yokel from Galilee? You go search the scriptures, and you'll find that no prophet comes from Galilee." They're trying to deal with the uniqueness of Jesus in their own way, which is to dismiss him, to get rid of him, to not even entertain the fact that he could be who he says he is, that he could have the uniqueness that he really has. And in verse 31, that crowd says, "Will the Christ, when he comes, do more signs than this man has done? There's no one like him. What more are you hoping to see? What other examples of his power and his authority and his love do you need in order to deal with who he really is?" It's interesting that Jesus describes himself in chapter 7 as one who's sent from God. And that preposition from is so important here. He's not sent by God to do the work of a prophet. He's sent from God, which means that he is God, sent as the second person of the Trinity to fulfill, not to destroy, what God has set up for him to do. And so his origin is so important. His work is not to glorify himself, but to do the will of the one who sent him. And the will of God is that he would lay down his life, as we saw from John 10 last week. But what's most convincing in this passage is actually the passage we didn't read, beginning in verse 53 of chapter 7, going through verse 11 of chapter 8. You'll notice in your Bible that it says that the earliest manuscripts do not include this passage in the Gospel of John. And it's in brackets, which is not to say that it is heresy or it's some sort of fanciful tale. It's just saying that this doesn't show up in the earliest manuscripts, and therefore it's probably not original to John's gospel. And yet, when we read the passage about Jesus' interaction with this woman who's been caught in adultery, there is nothing that is inconsistent or heretical about the presentation of Jesus. In fact, it's absolutely illuminating about Jesus' manner with folks, consistent with who he is. That he's not there to condemn this woman in her sin as this crowd of men who've picked up stones to throw at her and to extinguish her life are. They're ready to condemn her and to put her to death for it. And he's not there to win a battle of comparative righteousness with this group. You guys have sin, I don't have sin. And he's not there to seize power and to affect control. He's there to set her free from her condemnation. He doesn't condemn her. He doesn't condemn me. He doesn't condemn you. He doesn't condemn anyone who would have to drop the rock and make their way back home because they're not without sin. And how does Jesus do that? In his unique way, it is absolutely one of one way. He cannot condemn her or you or me or the folks who have sinned because he becomes condemned himself. He becomes accursed himself. He becomes unrighteous so that the unrighteous can become righteous. He becomes sin so that those who have sin can become the righteousness of God. He endures misunderstanding that when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten like the chief priests and the scribes did, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and become alive to righteousness, that by his wounds, his condemnation, we might be healed. That is unique. That is one of one. That has no rivals, no peers, no successors. John Stott says that a gracious God who refused either to condone our sins or to visit them upon us, who instead took the initiative to rescue us and gave himself to the shame and pain of death on the cross, who broke the power of death in his resurrection, has no other parallels. If any other religion has anything in the least like the doctrines of incarnation and atonement, I've yet to find it. Leslie Newbigin says this: if this is a fact, then to affirm it is not arrogance. To remain quiet about it is treason to our fellow human beings. If it is really true that the Son of God loved me and gave himself up for me, I must proclaim this amazing act of matchless grace. Jesus is one of one. He is utterly unique. And that uniqueness and the division it brings bring an ultimacy of finality that's laid at our feet this morning. Jesus just amps up the intensity here. In verse 33, he says, I will not always be with you. He puts his time stamp on it. He said there's an urgency to this. There's going to be a time, and these are some of the most harrowing words in Scripture, when you will seek me and you will not find me. There's a now or never, a startling poke to get us moving this morning, some sort of beckoning towards taking action as we come to conclusion about the uniqueness of Jesus and ultimacy of finality that requires choice and movement. Is Jesus really the fountain of living water? Is he really the one that doesn't condemn so that he could be condemned so that we could go free? Is he really the one that bore in his body our sins on the tree? Is he really the one who became poor so that we might become rich? Is he really the one who loved us and gave himself for us? Is he really the one that did not regard equality with God something to be grasped but made himself nothing? Is he really the one that has gone to the right hand of the Father and one day will come again? Who is he really? What do you do with him? We live in a similar time of multifaceted muttering and gossip about religious truth claims. And yet all the time there's this urgency, this ultimacy, necessity to the supreme question of all questions, the most consequential question of all questions, of all times, of all places. Who is this Jesus? In all of his uniqueness, in all of his narrowness. Let's listen to the words of Nicodemus once again. Let's give him a fair hearing. Let's learn what he does. Let's see how he acts. Let's see how he treats people. And let's help those who have not known him or had a fair hearing or seen him to help them see him too. Jesus says there's an ultimacy to who he is, that today is the day of salvation. Whether you have not yet believed in him, or you've already believed in him, today is another day to appreciate the salvation that he brings. What is clear? What is accessible about Jesus? Well, take what you know of yourself today to what you know about him, and don't procrastinate. The thirst will never go away until you quench your thirst in him. I want to close with this wonderful account from the Chronicles of Narnia, the Silver Chair. Jill Pohl has found herself lost in Narnia. She's by herself in the early chapters of The Silver Chair, and she's terribly thirsty. She's lost in this wood, and she comes upon this beautiful stream, this gurgling with this refreshing water, and she's going up to the stream to take a drink, and oh no, there's a lion there, and it's Aslan, the Christ figure in this wonderful story, and she's paralyzed with fear. Do I go and kind of walk past the lion to get to the stream? Do I have to go and talk to him? Like, what's going on here? And she's just paralyzed with this fear and with this mounting sense of thirst. And the lion speaks to her. He says, if you're thirsty, you may drink. And she says, in a hesitating way, with her action, she's not going to go forward. And he says, are you not thirsty? She says, I'm dying of thirst. Then drink, said the lion. She said, would you mind going away while I drink? Would you just kind of move? And he just looks at her and has a very low growl. And she says, will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come and drink? He says, I make no promises. Then she asked the most important question, do you eat little girls? And he said, I've swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms. He didn't say this as if he were boasting, nor if he was sorry, nor if he was angry. He just said it. And she said, well, I dare not come and drink. He said, you're going to die of thirst. She said, oh, dear, I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. And Aslan says, there is no other stream. There's no other stream. And that is a hard thing for us, isn't it? Because it means Jesus brings a division, and we have to discriminate between choices, and it's narrowing and it's limiting. In all of his uniqueness and the ultimacy that it requires, there is no other stream. But here's the wonderful news. There is a stream. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And every thirst is quenched. And a river of living water springs up into the dead places, the forgotten places, the broken places, the ugly places, the sinful places of your life. Will you drink from that stream today? Jesus is not a great. He's the only. And there is no other stream. Let's pray together. Jesus, we're so thankful for your unlimited patience for those who believe. We're so thankful for the free offer of the gospel, that you have done it all, that you've laid down your life, and you make that gospel sweet and refreshing and free. And so whether it's for the first time or for the 1 millionth time, Lord, help us to drink deeply of that and to find every drop satisfying as you promised it will be. In your name we pray, amen.
Good morning. My name's John Petty. I'm one of the elders here at Hope, and it's a joy to be together this morning to hear God's word, to sing his praises, and to pray together. And we're entering a time of prayer now, and if you would like prayer, there are lots of opportunities for that. There are cards nearby beneath one of the seats. There's a QR code in the bulletin. We would love to have you come back for prayer at the end of the service when we have communion time to pray together. There's a group on Monday nights that prays too. So if there's something on your heart or something that you would like to share, to lift up with brothers or sisters in the care of our Father, we have chances for that today. So let's turn our hearts together now to pray to our loving Father. And we'll be praying some of the Lord's words from Psalm 145. So let's bow our heads. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Lord, we do thank you for your unbelievable promises, Lord. We thank you for your timelessness, that your dominion endures all generations, your infinite patience, your endurance, and your faithfulness across time. Lord, you are holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come across time and space, God. The mystery of our faith, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Lord, we believe these things together in front of you and with each other. Lord, we do come and we let you know that we love you and we trust you with all the things that are on our heart. So we pause now in a moment of silence to tell you, God, how much we love you and we trust you. Lord, we depend on you. We look to you with our needs and desires. Lord, open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing, every person who's here. Lord, that our desires would be the things that you desire. Lord, we thank you for answering our prayers. Lord, for your open-handedness toward us. Lord, we thank you for the arrival of Peter and Susan's granddaughter, Lennon. Lord, just for all the prayers behind that pregnancy and delivery, and for her safe arrival. God, you're good to that family, and we see that. Lord, we thank you for this season, Lord, the winding down of summer and for the new beginnings, for moves, for jobs, for schools starting up again, Lord, for new relationships. Lord, we thank you that you start things and you initiate and you create, and we just ask for your creativity in all these things that are new in the fall. Lord, we thank you for the work at Hope Church, for new classes and opportunities, for places and times to study your word together. God, we thank you for new officers. Lord, we thank you for deacons and elders and for the work that you've put in front of us, God. You're good to raise up people to care for each other. Lord, we thank you for the Shaws. Lord, what a great answer to prayer that is, that you've brought them to be here with us. Lord, we pray that you would establish them in their new home and help us to love them as part of Hope Church. Lord, we ask that you would hear the prayers of your people. God, our hearts are heavy this morning as we remember the Annunciation Church family in Minneapolis, Lord, for the shooting there this week, for the loss of those two children, for all who are injured, for the invasion, the tragedy, the sadness, the loss. Lord, we just ask for your mercy for that community. Lord, for those that have lost someone that they love. Lord, we do pray against the violence of our times, for the anger that's all around us, Lord. We pray that you would help us in our anger. Lord, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Lord, we are your children, and we pray that we would resemble you in making peace. Help us with that, please, Lord. Lord, we pray for those in our community who are sick and need your healing. Lord, we pray for Beth as she recovers from her broken leg. Lord, she's asked for patience, healing, and endurance. And God, isn't that the prayer we need when we're sick and when we're ill? So, Lord, we do pray for patience, healing, and endurance for her and for all the others who are sick. Lord, for Esther with her kidney disease, for Missy, Lord, we ask that you would help cure and care for her. Lord, for Cleo and the news of her cancer, Lord, we pray that you would draw close to her. For all the other health needs, God, that we know of and the ones that we don't, Lord, we put them before you and ask that you would enter in. God, we do pray for our schools, Lord, just especially for this year with Winston-Salem Public Schools. Lord, for all the teachers that are spread even more thin, for the limitations for budgets, for the people who are without work that didn't have anything to do with them. Lord, we ask that you would help our students, our teachers, our community. Lord, we ask that you would provide and take care of our community in this way. Lord, for Labor Day, we remember the blessing of work and the blessing of rest. We pray for those who are looking for work, for those who need help at work, for those who are overburdened with it. Lord, you know the right way to work and the right way to rest. Lord, help us to follow you in that. God, we also pray for all the loneliness and the sadness and depression in our church and in our community. Lord, for strained relationships, marriages, parents and children. We pray for those things. Lord, we need them like food. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Lord, we put these things in your hands, and we know that you hold them. Lord, we trust in your love for us. Please help us, God, to be more like you. Thank you for your unending love. In your name we pray. Amen. This is our time for offering. We ask that you would consider giving joyfully as God puts it on your heart, and remember God's generosity towards us.